And we're looking again in 1 Corinthians 7. The theme in this passage, and it's actually mentioned three times by the author in just these short verses. It's really helpful for a preacher or for someone who's trying to explain a text if the author makes his point three times in three different ways. So you know, okay, I don't think I'm missing it this week. I really think I'm getting the point here because he says it three times. Okay, you see it there in verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, okay, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. This is what I ordain, this is what I command in all the churches. And then verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And then finally, the very last verse, brethren, verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Okay, so all of this keeps coming back to this one theme, right? That we're to remain in the same condition, the same state of life that we are when we're called. It has to do with what your identity is now in Christ. That who I am in Christ is more than simply my cultural heritage. Okay? You've encountered people like this who consider themselves to be maybe Christian because, you know, they grew up in a Christian country. That's the established religion, or that's what most of the people around them believe. And so by that, they just believe themselves to be Christian, or they don't necessarily have any strong disagreement with things that they've heard about Christianity, and so they take that on. Well, what if you grew up in a different culture? Well, our identity is more than our cultural heritage. Our identity in Christ is more than our cultural heritage, our marital status, our rank, our class in society, or our employment. Right? People maybe wonder why you're so committed to Christ and His church, where you prioritize it over work or sport or leisure or family, or even your cultural identity, right? And it's because Christ has become very important to you. So here we are in the middle of this section where Paul is talking about, you know, it's almost like very private, personal counseling situations where, you know, a couple comes to Paul and they write a question, but this seems like there's a number of people who have this question, and they say to him, now, and maybe it's one of the members of the couple in particular who really has this impression that it's actually more spiritual and to be closer to God to refrain from physical intimacy, right? That's exactly the question that comes up in those first six verses. Is it more spiritual to be like that? And Paul, he's not wanting to just kind of dismiss that and say, no, you got it totally wrong. But essentially he says, okay, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, okay? And remember, that touch is basically being used as a euphemism for this physical intimacy that takes place in marriage. Nevertheless, he says, he comes back on it, and he says, to avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife and each woman wife have her own husband. And he makes it very clear with three different commands there that within marriage, that relationship is commanded. It is imperative. It is mandatory. Three times he commands us that we maintain that physical relationship in marriage. Obviously, there would be exceptions that I think all of us would understand, but in the main, in general, that is the expectation for our marriage. And so he clearly sets aside saying it isn't a more spiritual thing to abstain from that relationship. In fact, it is what God intended for marriage. And he goes on to elaborate now about different states of marriage. So if you're married or you're single, because Paul himself, remember, is single. And he wants, because of a certain state of affairs that were in place, possibly persecution, possibly famine, he's saying, I would commend to you that if you're single, right, whether you've become a widow or a widower, or for some other reason you're single, I would commend to you that you remain in that state, right? Nevertheless, he does give allowance that it would be good to marry. So he's kind of going countercultural in some places, counter what I often would recommend. I usually commend to us marriage. And yet here's Paul, and he's holding up, he really is flying the flag for singleness, saying, actually, this ought to have more dignity in your view than maybe it sometimes it does. And then later on he's going to talk about some of the advantages of being in a single state. But that gives him now, he's talking about, you know, your married position, your status, whether you're married or single. And now it gives him opportunity to kind of take aside and talk about a more general principle. And that is, he wants you to be content in the state, or right, in the condition or the circumstances or the state of life in which you were called, right? Finding contentment right where you are, right? And to make this point that whatever status or position we have is to become a vehicle for living out who we are in Christ. This is how, right, he wants us to know that being in Christ, being a believer, is going to affect how you are a homemaker or a student or a manager or an employee or a boss or a landlord or a husband or a wife or a single young person or a widower or a widow. Being in Christ is over all of those things, and you can be in those circumstances and have this identity of being a Christian overall. This is a big thing nowadays, isn't it? I mean, who would have thought? I mean, years ago when I started my ministry, I probably would have not taken hardly any time to explain a passage like this. But nowadays, I mean, here we are, and we are in what some people call Pride Month. And there are people, and they take their identity from certain aspects of their desires, right? And here's Paul, and he's actually addressing that. like, you know, here it is. It's as if this is, you know, today's news. Paul is saying, look, that status is going to be under who you are in Christ. That the most important thing about you is that you are in Christ. So again, contentment in the place God called you, or finding contentment right where you are. Let's think about this then. Just two brief points this morning. First of all, the most important thing about you is your calling. The most important thing about you, your calling. Have you noticed this before? Some of you maybe don't go on social media, but often on social media, people will have a short descriptor of themselves, and they'll usually do it in maybe 5 or 6 words. They'll just describe certain things about them so you can get an idea of the kind. You know, maybe you encountered something that they wrote online, and you're like, oh, I wonder about this person, and they'll just give you a real short description of themselves. They might define themselves and say, husband, father, tennis player, joiner, I enjoy walks in the countryside, and I love Arsenal. Okay, I just made that up. Okay, so maybe there's nobody like that in the whole world, but maybe there is. Or some other people, you know, so some people are very casual about that, but other people, they're very intentional and deliberate, and they're very careful about what they place in order and how they define themselves. And so you'll encounter this too online. And so maybe you have someone who says, follower of Jesus, single mother of Samantha, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, member of Covenant Life Baptist Church, women's champion table tennis player. Okay? They'll define themselves that way, right? Very, very interesting aspects. Right? And now it may sound like I'm being a bit pedantic about this. People describe themselves, you might say, however they want. But the Bible does talk about us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Okay, people on Sunday night are familiar with that, because I've been really thinking about that in the last 6 months. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The apostles write here in the New Testament, they write in the New Testament like Christianity is not just something that we do on Sunday. It's not simply a social club or a place where we can make friends and drink tea and hope that the sermons aren't too long, okay? But actually what happens is Christ becomes your life. So listen to what Paul says. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or he'll say this, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, okay? That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ, right? He'll make that strong testimony. Or he'll talk about it this way. When he was told that, Paul, if you return to Jerusalem, they're going to put you in prison. They're going to bind you, right? Somebody even took off his belt and he wrapped it around Paul's hands. And he says, you are going to, if you go back to Jerusalem, you're not going to come out of there without being bound like this and in prison. And Paul says, but none of these things move me. I mean, would that move you? That would move me. Okay, if I know, you know, okay, I'm going back to the States. You mentioned this. You know, when you get back, they're going to arrest you and say, well, maybe God doesn't want me to go back there right now. But Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So here's Paul, and over again, and the apostles do this, don't they? They talk about their life is in Christ, and their concerns are Christ's concerns. And to them, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Paul doesn't even count his life dear to himself. He just wants to be sure that he can finish the course that the Lord gave him to run. That's his priority. That's what gives meaning to his life. Well, that brings up this word calling then. Okay, what do we mean when we talk about, okay, this is the most important thing about your life, your calling? Because you say, well, my calling, some people when they hear calling, and in fact, I think in the middle verse, Paul uses it this way, calling just means my vocation. Vocation, which is, I think it's based on a Latinate word, isn't it, to call. Vocation is your call. It's many people just think of it as, well, this is the line of work that I do in my life. That's my vocation, or that's in one sense my calling. But what does Paul mean when he's talking about calling? I'm going to define it this way, and I'm going to try to defend it. God's electing summons to salvation. God's electing summons to salvation is what we mean by calling, or what Paul means by calling. Now, there are places where the Bible gives a general call, where it calls on everyone to repent and be saved. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? The Lord gives these general calls like that, this broad invitation, whoever will, let him come. But some of us, we sat in churches growing up, listening to sermons, we were ministered to maybe by our family in our home, or by our parent or our grandparent. We were brought to church. We read similar things, and all of those things encouraged us to be converted. And maybe we were converted, but our sibling sat right next to us, learned all the Bible verses, heard all the same sermons, right? Did all the same things. They've rejected that, and they've turned away from it. And we all have this question at times, like, why was it that we both heard this general call, this invitation? We were both moved by some of the singing, and we found joy in that singing, and yet my heart was drawn out to it, and I committed myself to Jesus Christ, and my sibling just turned about and walked out and walked away from it. One of the primary explanations that is made for that is that there is this effective call, that essentially there is none righteous. No, there's not even one. All have turned aside. We have all gone our own way. And so, therefore, what we find is that God effectively summons people to salvation. I can't explain all of this to you, but here's why I would say that. 1 Corinthians, we looked at this earlier in the book. You can look at this in verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26. Paul writes to the church there, and he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That essentially, here's this general invitation, but it's not effective for everyone. But there are certain ones for whom it is effective. And there's going to be more. There's more theological jargon here. It comes in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Most of us know verse 28, where it says, "God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose." What is that purpose? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That God had this plan that he would foreknow and set the bounds out, that people who are converted would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would all look like Jesus. And you say, well, that sounds like we're all just going to be the same. No. Okay? That's not how it works. Remember, God is the creative one. It's, right? Have you ever heard the saying, God creates snowflakes and every single one of them is an individual creation. They're all different. Man, on the other hand, manufactures ice cubes. Right. Essentially, we tend to do all the same things. God is incredibly creative. He made all of us different. He gave all of us certain abilities. It really is satanic and worldly influence that wants to level us all. God wants to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ so that the real you, the person that God made you to be, the one who glorifies him and lives out his creativity and all the different variations that God intended, so that you and I would live that out. I mean, it really is Satan who kind of twists that and says, oh, you're all just going to be cookie cutter Christians. You're all just going to be the same. No. We're going to be just like Jesus. All those longings in our hearts that we would be more loving and more patient and more kind, that we wouldn't be so tempted to lie and to lust and to be ornery and unkind. All of those things God can just sweep away, and you can be like the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill the real purpose. Okay, that's what God predestined you for, to be conformed to the image of his son, remade in that character, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And the ones he called, he justified. And the ones he justified, he also glorified. Do you see this? There's this, some people call it an unbroken chain. Whom he foreknow, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's just very hard to argue against that sequence in the scripture, that basically God, yes, There's this general invitation that goes out, but God works in people's heart and draws them. And it's not against their will. They suddenly have this longing, this desire for the Lord for themselves. This becomes their desire. This becomes their longing. They want to know Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. All right, you may disagree with me on some of the nuances of that. That's okay. But what I'm trying to emphasize here is that there is this effective way that God calls people, that the way that God summons people. And that means you become a believer in Christ. When you've been called to become a believer, when you repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and fully embrace Him as your Savior, then you become a believer, and your identity then becomes who you are in Christ Jesus. He redeemed you from the curse. He made you a new person. He's remaking you in His own image. Okay, so the most important thing, Paul's going to assert this, the most important thing about you is not what your physical desires are. The most important thing about you is not your employment. It's not your class. It's not your status. The most important thing about you is your calling in Christ. That you've been called to newness of life in Him. That reorients your whole life. It reshapes the way that you look at the whole world and every relationship that you have. But on the other hand, it tells you, very often it doesn't remove you from whatever your occupation is, whatever class you're in. It transforms you for that kind of person. And then that becomes, right, your way of life becomes a vehicle for you to live out the new person you are in Jesus Christ. So were you called as the fourth child in the family, right? And here you are, and you're living out your life. How are you to respond in your family life growing up? How are you to respond as someone who's come to faith in Christ and all your siblings don't know the Lord? How are you to respond as a homemaker, as someone who looks after your home and your husband and your children, and you do work on the side? How are you to live out your Christianity, the most important thing about you, in those circumstances? Right. That's what Paul is saying. What's really important about you is who you are in Jesus. So secondly, then, most important thing about you is your calling. Secondly, and I've already been touching on this the whole way, and that is the circumstances of your calling. What are the circumstances in your calling? I could have worded that better, maybe. Well, here's he's describing these circumstances. He does it in two different categories, primarily. One of them seems to be maybe more cultural or religious, and one of them, on the other hand, is more having to do with your status or your employment. Your class level, possibly. And so, first of all, he talks about, and I just don't know how exactly we would categorize this generally, but having to do with your, here, it's a religious rite, circumcision or uncircumcision. And Paul says those cultural circumstances are nothing. If you're circumcised, it's as if it's nothing. If you're uncircumcised, it's as if it's nothing. Now, don't get him wrong, because Paul is going to say, you know, in certain cases, I become all things to all people, okay? If it's a legitimate thing to do, if it's not a command of God that I'm breaking, I'm going to become, as it were, a Jew to minister to the Jews. I'm going to become a Gentile, as it were, to minister to the Gentiles. So there are certain things about me. I come to a different culture. I've already talked about this earlier, right? And there are maybe certain cultural things that I grew up doing. And yet I've come here because I want to minister to people. I want to give them the gospel. And some of my cultural hang-ups could be very off-putting to people here. And so I'm not going to wave a banner for some cultural aspect of who I am, because that really isn't as important as who I am in Christ. Right. In fact, in many ways, it's nothing. I don't have to maintain that. Right. On the other hand, you know, who I am as an American, I can also use that. People say, well, what are you doing over here? You know, this is a great opportunity for me to explain. I'm a Christian. I minister in a church. That's an interesting thing, intriguing to some people. They're willing to discuss that with me. So it's something that I can use or take advantage of. I can't deny who I am. I can't hide my accent. I mean, two words, and people recognize it. I call up the guy to fix my van. He's like, I say, you know, I have a van. It's a Citroen Dispatch, and he says, oh, hi, Mr. Nicholson. You know, it's like, well, yeah, he knows who I am. So people recognize that right away, but, you know, I don't have to deny that. I don't have to just, you know, pick up a different accent somehow. I can just be who I am, but who I am is who I am in Christ. There are these certain cultural circumstances, circumcision or uncircumcision. Paul says those are nothing. At times, for instance, with Timothy, because he's going to be ministering to Jews, he encourages Timothy to go ahead and be circumcised because we're going to be ministering to Jews. And we don't want that to be a stumbling block for them. We want to be able to gain you a hearing. It's nothing. It doesn't matter. Just go ahead and undergo that that religious rite. And then we can minister effectively. There was nothing wrong with doing that. On the other hand, Titus. Paul insisted that Titus not be circumcised. So Paul goes both sides, because what was the overarching thing? What was the overarching point? Circumcision is nothing. What matters is who you are in Christ, what you're ministering according to the gospel. What about class or employment? Okay, this goes on beyond verse 20. Verse 21, were you called well a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, were you called while free? Likewise, the person who is free is Christ's slave. Right? So class or employment level, don't worry about it. Don't be overly concerned about it. Right? Don't have that as a care, a worry, or an anxiety on you. Instead, use it. You know, whatever position you're in, as long as it's a legitimate profession. There are certain professions where, in good conscience, you just could not continue in that profession, right, before the Lord. And the Lord would not, you know, you wouldn't be expected to continue in that circumstance. But in many cases, so the issue that Paul was dealing with, remember, was here's a husband and he's married to an unbelieving wife. Should he leave her? And Paul says in that circumstance, or if you're a believing wife and you have an unbelieving husband, should you leave your husband? Paul makes it very clear. No, maintain the marriage. If the unbelieving departs, then they can depart, right? You're not under obligation in such circumstances. You don't have to maintain the marriage absolutely, right? But he says, you know, if they're willing to be married to you in some way, you can bring sanctification to your home. You can bring the gospel in that circumstance. And wives, you know, husbands who refuse to be obedient to the word may be won without a word by the conduct of their believing wife. Peter tells us that. So it is something to bear in mind that who you are in Christ is over all of those things. Jesus gives us a different status. Even if you're a slave, you're the Lord's freedman. Or if you are free, you're the Lord's slave, right? What really matters to us is that we are the Lord's. Now, on the other hand, people can hear this and take a bit of a libertine stance or say, well, it doesn't really matter then. you know, what I am. I can just kind of do whatever I want because what I am is in Christ. But remember, Paul says, what really matters is keeping the commands of God. What is that? Verse 18, 19. Verse 19. What really matters is keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So you really do want to make sure you're conforming to the scripture. But look at this last verse, actually verse 23, where Paul writes, you were bought at a price. do not become slaves of men. You know, there's a couple of ways that you could understand that, but think about it this way. You were bought at a price. The Lord purchased you. You become His, just like the Lord called Israel out of Egypt. They became His people. He became their God. So you also, when you trusted Christ, you become His. You were bought at a price. So you no longer need to submit to the capricious views of men. Right? What does it say there? You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Right? Here they are. They have their class system. They think that should dictate everything. Or they have employment and where you are on the totem pole. It's what they think really matters. You are bought with a price. You are the Lord's in whatever position you are. Don't feel like that's limiting in some way to you. It's the avenue that you have. It's the vehicle that you have. You have your place of influence, right? You have the place where you're going to grow. And the cliche is where you've been planted and where you will bloom, right? You have this place where the Lord's going to nurture you and the Lord's going to use you to be an influence. And maybe it's with small children that you work with, right? And you can have an influence on them for good for the rest of their lives. Maybe it's with people that you interact with on a one-off basis, but you can show them kindness and consideration. You can be sympathetic to the difficulty that they're facing in their life in that moment, right? There are these different places where the Lord has you. You're the Lord's person in that circumstance, in that situation, and He can use you and bless you in that and help you to flourish in that circumstance. So he's saying, Paul's saying, what really counts about you is that you are the Lord's, that He knows you. He called you, and He called you where you are because very often he wants a person right there in that place, in that position, that He can use as an influence, as a light for Himself. Father, we thank You that here we are and we feel so weak and we don't understand so much of Your word, and so much teaching and theology just passes us by. And yet You worked in our hearts and You helped us to believe in the gospel. And now You put us in a place that You want to use us. We pray for each one of us, whether it's just as a neighbor or as a parent or as a friend or as a co-worker or as a fellow person in church, that all these places You would use our influence, and that You would help us to be content that we are the Lord's free person, or we are the Lord's slave. We belong to Jesus. Help us to glory in that and to rejoice that He looked down on me and called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.